I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And the subject before us this morning is a godly testimony that is tested and then becomes triumphant. Tested and triumphant. Now, for a period of over 400 years, God had remained silent regarding his word. There had been no special revelation. But now, in God's perfect timing, God speaks to the world in a most wonderful way through the gift of his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at events leading up to this time. God had prophesied this event in the Old Testament through such men as Abraham and David and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi and others. They looked by faith, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they prophesied of this glorious time, this glorious person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord. However, 400 years on, just a small number of God-fearing people, godly people, were awaiting this event with expectation. And such were Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we look first of all at their godly testimony in verses 6 to 7. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth no doubt started off in their married life as believers together, as partners together of the grace of God, with such high hopes. Their union was in the Lord. They were both believers, and they were dedicating their lives to the Lord's service. Elizabeth had married a priest, Zacharias. He was fully committed to the work of the Lord. But sadness became part of their married life. They were unable to have any children. And in Jewish society, not having children brought with it shame. Religious leaders thought that such a situation was always the result of a hidden sin, and it was the judgment of God upon the couple. So to be a childless couple in Jerusalem carried with it a reproach in society. Even as a priest, Zechariah would have lived under the cloud of being childless. Perhaps people speaking about them behind their back. Perhaps there's something not quite right with this priest, something missing with him. And so this reminds us, first of all, friends, how we must always avoid making judgments about people without a true understanding. I've heard people say, well, this is God's judgment on them, and when something's gone wrong or something's happened, and people have said this is God's judgment on that person, we have no right to say that. God is our judge. And we must not draw our own conclusions. And in culture of the day, the conclusion that was brought was they were under the judgment of God. How unkind is this, really? But what is remarkable about the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth, I would bring your attention to, is their wholehearted commitment, constant commitment, to following God, despite the disappointment. They're now in old age, but they are God-fearing people. They were righteous before God. They were walking in God's commandments and an ordinance of the Lord, blameless. They had a righteous testimony. They had a godly testimony, despite their disappointment. They didn't say, we're only going to follow God if we get prosperity. We're only going to follow God if things go nicely for us. And this, again, I would remind you, friends, this morning, that this particular testimony so reminds us of the folly and the ignorance and the deceit of the prosperity gospel, so-called. It's a real problem, because people only want to worship God for what they can get out of God. There's no humility, there's no repentance, there's no recognition that we are sinners before a holy God and we need a Savior. It's all about what God will do for you. If you worship God, if you trust, you will get a big house and a big car. But what are we going to do about people like Zacharias and Elizabeth? They were righteous, they were walking before God, and they were childless. So we must never measure our walk with God by material means. We thank God for what he's given to us, but we must never walk into this prosperity gospel cul-de-sac. So their faith in God submitted to God's will in their life. Now, when we consider the name Zacharias, it deepens the respect that we have for their testimony, because the name Zacharias means Jehovah will remember. Jehovah will remember. So imagine how the meaning of his name would test Zacharias and Elizabeth in their low points, and how the devil would come. Well, look, if Jehovah remembers, and that's the name, your name, meaning of your name, Zacharias, why aren't our prayers answered? Why have we got this disappointment? For Elizabeth, her name means Jehovah is absolutely reliable. Jehovah is absolutely reliable. And in the low points, no doubt Satan would come along as her adversary and say, well, if God is so absolutely reliable, why no child? Why has God not answered this particular petition in your life? If God is so absolutely reliable, why has this happened? And that's the way Satan works. These two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth, actually were a couple of great faith. Of great faith. And yet, something was denied them by the Lord in his wisdom at that time, up until this time in their life. So the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it teaches us, dear friends, whatever the circumstances, keep trusting in God. Whatever the circumstances, keep trusting in God. Zacharias and Elizabeth were precious in God's sight. They were blameless. Now, blameless here in this word does not mean they were sinless, but their lives were beyond reproach outwardly in their walk before God. Like all believers, their righteousness before God was because of their righteousness in Christ. But nevertheless, Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly people as they lived according to the will and way of God. The second thing we see in this testimony is a serving testimony, and that we find in verses 8 through 12 that we read together. Now, for many years, Zacharias had served the Lord faithfully as an ordinary priest, mainly in the provinces of Judah. But now he is an old man, and it was his once-in-a-lifetime duty to serve the Lord in the great temple at Jerusalem. And this was the greatest honor for a local priest like Zacharias under the Old Testament dispensation. This was for a priest to serve at his allotted time in the temple. And Zacharias, on this very special day in his life, entered the holy place of the temple, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place of the temple, before the Holy of Holies, to offer up incense and prayers for the nation. It was an intensely solemn occasion. He was on his own. He was standing before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there, on behalf of the people, he was representing them before the Lord. He was interceding for them in prayer. And as Zacharias goes down on his knees in the temple with the hope of Messiah on his heart, looking beyond even the situation around to the coming Messiah. By faith, the angel Gabriel appears through the cloud on the right side of the altar of incense. This was the beginning of events in Jerusalem that led to the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ. And notice, it all commenced before the veil. And one of the last events of the light in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he cried on the cross, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in two. And it was a way to God through the precious blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But these events, this visitation of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, it all commenced before the veil. It's tremendous symbolism in that event. And so Zacharias, he is overcome with fear, but the angel speaks words of comfort to him. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Authoritative words of comfort that should reassure Zacharias and prepare him to receive good news. And then we have, in verses 13 through 14, a testimony honored by God's sovereign grace. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, in the holy place of the temple, Zacharias would not only have been interceding for the people before God, but he would have been praying specifically for the coming Messiah. "Come, Lord Jesus." But the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And here the Lord appears in his perfect timing, and he has a double blessing, because God's ways are higher than our ways. And what is going to be revealed now is that the Messiah is coming shortly, and you will be given a son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so there is a most wonderful double blessing here. Not only is he and his wife going to have a son, but their son is going to be the pioneer, the forerunner of the Messiah, who's also coming very shortly. So Zacharias and Elizabeth are to be miraculously privileged to parent the forerunner of the Messiah himself, because by now they were both very old. And "I am the sovereign God," and God is saying here through the angel Gabriel, "You will have a son, and you shall call his name John." Not only are you going to have a son, but I'm telling you what his name should be. And this, here we see the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign grace appearing here. God knows everything, and God knew it would be a boy. They didn't have to have a scan to know it was going to be a boy. Before he was even conceived, they knew they were going to have a son, and they knew what his name was going to be. And God named this little boy. This name was chosen by God. Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't choose the name. God chose the name, the same as he chose the name Jesus. Well, he is to be called John. And the name John means the gift of God. The gift of God. Jehovah is gracious. And John is to be the forerunner of the great gift of God in Jesus Christ. And so you will have joy and gladness. This is the beginning of days. The joy of realizing you are both privileged to be part of God's plan of salvation. And his birth will bring you joy and gladness. Many others will rejoice at his birth. Zacharias, this is a work of the Lord in which you can rejoice in and be glad in and be assured in. This is the beginning of days to herald the messianic age. And John will be great, we are told, in the sight of the Lord, verses 15 through 17. So let us remember here, what really counts is what we are in the sight of the Lord. Now, you may have come this morning worrying about what you are like in the sight of somebody else. What is someone else going to say to me this morning? What do they think about me? What do they think about what I've done? What do they think about my life? And we can become into bondage with constantly worrying what other people think about us. But that is not the issue this morning, dear friend. The issue in your life is not what other people think of you. The issue is, what are you like in God's sight? Does God love you? He loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are precious in His sight. He's redeemed you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the issue this morning is not what you are like in another person's sight, but what you are like in the sight of the Lord. And as you come to trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you put your trust in Him and you look to Him, you are precious in God's sight, eternally precious. And that must mean everything to us. And it releases us from this bondage of worrying what people think about us. Well, John would go about Judea in simple dress. He had a simple diet, but he had a powerful message. And the secret behind his powerful message was that he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and many will turn to the Lord through his ministry. There will be spiritual fruit, life-changing ministry. And this is what really counts in God's sight as a church, in our ministry, and as a pastor, as a preacher. Do we have the Holy Spirit working within us? Is there an unction on the ministry, on the message? Does it resonate? Does it speak to us in our heart, in our very being? And when we're preaching, and when you're hearing the message, and when you're ministering, is it like God, through His word, through His servant, is speaking to you? And you know, this is what really matters to God. This man, John, was filled with the Holy Spirit at conception, even before his birth. Because we know that when Mary spoke to Elizabeth, the babe John leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. There was something most miraculous here. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink. There will never be a time when John's mind is adversely affected by intoxication. Now, we may have various views, and there are differing views on drinking wine amongst believers. But the great issue, really, is we should never be in a situation where our minds are adversely affected through intoxication. And there was never a time in John's life when his mind was adversely affected through any type of intoxication. His life would be a life of separation. He was consecrated to the service of the living God. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will set apart under the sovereign grace of God to serve the Lord, sanctified and set apart for the specific ministry of being a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read, he will turn many, in verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And this is what is great in God's sight, if you might use this word great, as it here in the scripture. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. A turn in ministry is what is great in God's sight. In other words, this is one of the vital characteristics of a true servant of the Lord. Here again we are reminded of what constitutes greatness in the sight of the Lord. It was this evangelistic ministry of John that gave the Lord great pleasure. I remember at the seminary, at the LRBS, London Reformed Baptist Seminary, Dr. Masters doing a message on evangelism once, and he said, a preacher, a man who is truly sent of the Lord, will be someone who has had somebody converted under his ministry. That is one of the great tests, that we are truly sent of the Lord. That there is someone can testify that I was in a situation, and through the preaching or through the testimony, that particular man, he spoke and the Lord used his ministry through the gospel, and it brought me into gospel liberty. It changed my life through the word, through the gospel. So a true minister of the living God should be in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. He should be a turner of men. A turner of men. This is one of the great characteristics of a true minister of God. They should be a minister in a way which transforms people in a right way, a good way. The fruit of his ministry should be characterized by building, changing, turning, transforming, to be a turner of men. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him, that's before the Lord Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He will go in the spirit of Elijah. This means that John the Baptist will be a man of great courage and commitment and authority. And here we are given what the fruit of John's ministry will be again under the theme of turning. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. So there's another aspect here to John's ministry, not only a ministry of repentance to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which is one of the great aspects of his ministry, but also a blessed effect upon the families, the fathers. The fathers will love their children now, as unto the Lord. There will be a responsibility that comes amongst the fathers to the children. They will become fathers again. They will love their wives. They will love their children. And there will be a good influence on the family. There will be the head of the home. And this wasn't happening in those days. It was, there was a great hardness that had come about how men treated women. And they could just write a divorce paper and say, oh, you don't cook my dinner properly. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, but it happened. In those days, in the days when John came and Jesus came, they could just write a bill of divorce and say, I'm tired of my wife. And off she goes. She had no rights. It was under Jesus that the rights of women came back. Under true Christianity that the proper respect for women was returned back into society. If we want to go to the roots of respect for women, we have to go right back to the Word of God. We have to go to the ministry of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see here in the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, he's had this remarkable ministry to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Those that have just lived a life of disobedience will be turned to see, oh, we should follow the wisdom of those that proclaim God's word. Oh, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the crown and aspect of John's ministry, a preparing ministry to make a people ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This preparation is so important, and this is one of the ministers of that a pastor should have, that we're preparing people for glory when they will actually see Jesus as he is and never, never sin. This is part of the ministry. We're preparing people for that great day when they will see Jesus as he is. You know, we have professional decorators among in our midst, and one of the things I noticed, I had a couple of rooms we needed doing at home, and I said to my good wife, we need a professional to do this, because, you know, these are rooms that people look at a lot, and we want it done properly. And so we had to get Steve in, and he did it. But what I noticed was he spent such a long while preparing. Now, with those of us who are more amateurs, we get the paintbrush out too quickly. We don't prepare quickly and properly oftentimes. And so John was a preparer. He was preparing the way. He clearing the way. So that there was an unhindered pathway for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepared the people to respond to the ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And good preparation gives a clear run ahead. But now we come to a rather sad aspect of the testimony of Zacharias, because his response was anything like but right. Zechariah's response is found in verses 18 through 22. Now before him, an angel of the Lord, quoting the word of the Lord to him. Would he lie? But the mountain of Zechariah's age loomed large in his mind. It blotted out the light of the word of the Lord presented to him by an angel. Even by an angel. You see here, friends, the power of unbelief. Never ever underestimate the power of unbelief. We may have been a believer like Zacharias for many a long year. He's an old man. This is a believer here we're talking about. A believer. He's a godly man. He had a righteous walk. But he had a problem here of unbelief. So never think that we're so far in the way, we're so mature in the Christian life, that we're never going to have a problem anymore with unbelief. Because beware that he that thinketh he standeth, beware lest he fall. Because we can be mature Christians, but Satan can come and he can attack us. Or we can have this spirit of unbelief that rises up within us, because the thing that's before us is so impossible that we almost become cynical about it. So this is the situation with Zacharias. His problem of old age loomed so much in his mind that it blotted out the light of the word of the Lord. And he says, how shall I know this? How will I know this? In which this must have been said with unbelief in his utterance. We know this because of the rebuke of the angel at the end of verse 20, where the angel spoke to him, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words. This is a problem of unbelief. You did not believe. And the angel of the Lord spoke again to Zacharias. And this is very interesting. Zacharias was brought to attention with an awesome reality of authority made by the angel Gabriel. And this reminds us of the evil of unbelief, the problem of unbelief. He said, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of the Lord, the presence of God. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to bring you these glad tidings. I was sent by the grace of the Father. I was sent by the love of the Father. I was sent by the mercy of the Father. I was sent by the compassion of the Father to needy sinners, to give you a message of hope, Zacharias. And you said, how shall I know? How shall I know? How shall I know that this will be fulfilled in my life with this little baby, the forerunner of the Messiah? The greatest honor of this most remarkable, wonderful angel, pure and holy, was to stand before the very presence of God. This is the angel Gabriel. He came from the very presence of God. He came from the closest part to the throne of God. The angel Gabriel. And I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to bring you these glad tidings. I am Gabriel. And the name Gabriel means strength of God. Strength of God. How can we stand before the strength of God? We need to understand our weakness. We need to understand that God is sovereign, God is mighty, and we need to humble ourselves before the Almighty God. These are stop times in our life when we realize who we are and who God is. Now God reminded Zacharias of his sovereignty in an unforgettable manner. He was speechless. He was made dumb. Now Zacharias had asked for a sign in his unbelief. How shall I know this? How shall I know this? He was in effect saying, what sign shall I have to know you are telling me the truth? Because your word is what he's saying is your word is not enough for me. The word of God is not enough for me. I need a special sign in addition to the word. So Zechariah's got a sign. He said, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. I want a sign. And in verse 20, this was the discipline of God upon his life, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. How does this relate to you and me this morning? Unbelief renders us speechless in terms of effectiveness for the gospel. If we are caught up in a spirit of unbelief, we are rendered useless in terms of our witness to others. And this unbelief, this spirit of cynicism, this spirit of unbelief, it needs to be dealt with urgently. Because once it was dealt with John, and he was obedient to God, and Zacharias, and he said his name was John, and complete obedience to God, submission to God's will, then his mouth was loosed, and he sang praise to God. The liberty came when the unbelief was dealt with, and he walked in faith and obedience. You see, Zacharias then, he in effect asked for a sign, he got a sign. And be careful how we ask for signs. It's very, very, we do not, must not be presumptuous with God, proud before God. If we will not accept the word of God by faith and trust simply in the word of God, be very careful how we ask for signs. Yet note here for Zacharias, in the judgment, in the discipline, there is mercy. This is only going to be for a time. This is only going to be for a time, Zacharias. You will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place. There's going to be liberty. There's going to be deliverance. But notice here the sin of unbelief in the word of the Lord. This is what grieves the Lord most of all, the sin of unbelief. Unbelief in the word of the Lord. The angel said, you did not believe my words. So when we want to see something of the problem of unbelief, it generally centers in an unwillingness to believe the word of God. And then we see God's promise fulfilled in verses 57 through to 64. Elizabeth's full time came. She had to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. This is not our tradition. So they made signs to his father. What would he have him called? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loose, and he spoke, praising God. Now, this event we are considering this morning reminds us of the faithfulness and surety of God's word. In God's time, according to God's promise, according to God's plan, Elizabeth gives birth to a son. The Lord had preserved life and given life in his sovereign goodness and pleasure. Here we see Zacharias and Elizabeth now walking still by faith and obedience, and they understand that they are first accountable unto the Lord. This is one of the great signs of faith and obedience. Whatever our relations say, whatever soul culture says, whatever society is saying, whatever different people might say to you, the first thing to remember is you're accountable unto the Lord. And this is what Zacharias and Elizabeth understood in the naming of their son John. You see, they did not allow themselves to be influenced and persuaded by family traditions. Zacharias understood he was the head of the house, not their relations. And despite the pressure to keep the family name Zacharias, which is what we read of here, that they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. This was all the relations, this was the pressure. But his mother, she was a very brave woman. She stood firm. She stood on her own with her husband, and he said, no, he shall be called John. And then there's such a union between John, between Zacharias and Elizabeth, that he said exactly the same thing. And notice here how John explains this. He said his name is John. There's no doubt about it. In fact, his name was John before he was even conceived, because God said his name was John. God had called him. God had named him. And this is how we must be with the word of the Lord. There is no compromise. There is no debate about it. This is what God says. And God has said to me, his name is John. And so John says, his name is John. And they all marveled at such a testimony. But we just learn from this that our families, they are and often so helpful to us, well-meaning, and our friends, and we should value them as unto the Lord. We should honor our parents as unto the Lord. That is right. That is proper. But when a man leaves his father and mother and marries his wife, they become one flesh, and they are accountable unto the Lord. And so here we see this with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They understood that they were accountable unto the Lord. And Zacharias must have previously communicated in writing to his wife that his name shall be called John. And she stood by her husband. They stood together as one. They didn't bow to tradition. They didn't bow to culture. They didn't bow to influence without understanding. Because however well-meaning the family were, they were just going by what we've always done in the past. But it was something different. God was in this in a deep way. So here we are given an example the blessed relationship here between Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth understood her submission to the headship of her husband as unto the Lord. He shall be called John. And here we are given an example then of this principle working itself out in a way which leads then to further blessing. Firstly, we see it showed the near neighbors that Zacharias and Elizabeth worked as a unit together. They were one in the Lord. Secondly, it showed that Zacharias and Elizabeth were also one in the ways of the will of the Lord. They were together around the word of God. It showed that Zacharias and Elizabeth had the courage to rise above tradition with respect to truth. If it was a matter of truth, then we have to rise above the tradition. Fourthly, such a unity of the husband and the wife had a clear communication, and their clear communication made a deep impact upon the relations. They marveled. And the word marveled here in the original means they respected, they admired, they came to appreciate this unity and the decisive unity of the purpose. That these are relations that looked on and said, no, this actually is marvelous, really. We're the ones that need to wonder and marvel. And they recognize this. They recognize this as God in it. And there was much grace in the relations to do that. So his name is John. God has already himself named him John. God is gracious, and God has chosen this name to reflect his purposes of grace in Christ Jesus. And then fifthly, the step of obedience by Zacharias liberated him in God's goodness to praise God. We saw earlier how unbelief rendered Zacharias powerless to minister for a set period of time. But this correcting trial of God sanctified his life, and it brought forth the freshest fruit of submissive faith and obedience, whatever. Zacharias, remember, had been dumb for many months under the discipline of the Heavenly Father. But there was no bitterness here. There's no resentment here. There's no cynicism here. There's rather a determination of faith to do the will of the Lord. And such definite, obedient faith was so well-pleasing to the Lord. It was rewarded by liberation to minister. Look, God has heard my prayer. Elizabeth has conceived. That's a miracle of God's grace. And I'm walking in faith and obedience. And God's will must be done. And his name is John. Here is something amazing. The wonder of God's correction bringing liberty. The way God works in the believer's life is something most wonderful. We sing, don't we, sometimes, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Oh, friends, do you not know as a believer God is working in your life in a wonderful way? It might seem very confusing to you at the time, but nevertheless God is working. God is working out his purposes. He is going to have his will and his way of love and mercy and grace and purpose and sanctification in your life. He's doing a wonderful work, a miraculous work in your life. And here we see it in Zacharias. Oh, he's like the psalmist who said, "It is good that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Obedience in the life of Zacharias resulted in being filled with the Holy Spirit, a vessel to be used again. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, what did it enable Zacharias to do? It enabled him to praise. It enabled him to prophesy. It enabled him to preach the gospel with power. It gave him gospel liberty. Oh, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And in these final verses in this chapter, we're just 5 more minutes this morning, just to look at this song of Zacharias, please. It's a most remarkable song of praise. And he speaks first of all in praise of the gracious visitor in verses 68 through 70. A gracious visitor. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Oh, we need that visit from God, don't we? Visit us with your salvation. And he's visited this world in the person of his only beloved Son, who's come as a light, as a day spring from on high, to redeem and raise up the Lord's people, those that trust in him. In verses 71 to 73, he is the faithful Saviour. We know by comparing Scripture with Scripture that this refers to a promise given to Abraham and to those that followed Abraham. And it was meant not only for the land of Israel as a promise to that nation, materially, providentially, it had a far deeper purpose. It was for the whole church of God. And we read of this in Galatians, how that promise to Abraham was to all nations. So we come into this faithful Saviour to be saved and redeemed. And it speaks of a divine deliverer in verses 74 to 75. We might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Not liberty to live in worldliness, but deliverance and liberty to walk in the way of godliness. This is liberty. And then he's speaking about his son now. A new child in verse 76 will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. John was a pioneer. He was a pointer. He was a signpost, pointing to the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the day spring from on high, the one who gives light to those who are walking in darkness, in the shadow of death, the one who will guide us to our feet into the way of peace. John was a preparer of the way. He was a prophet of the highest. I remember seeing a picture in the Missionary Aviation Fellowship newsletter once of runways being prepared for the aircraft to land in remote areas. The staff of MAF, some of them had, and together with those in the vicinity, would prepare the way for the plane to land. Without the runway, without that preparation, the aeroplane couldn't land in that remote area. There had to be a preparation. They had to prepare somewhere for the plane to land. And that's what John was, a preparer of the way for the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. His great burden was to point people to him as the highest Saviour. And one of the most wonderful things John said was this, and it's a big lesson for us: I must decrease, he must increase. That's one of the most profound things ever said in this world. And it should be the testimony, the motto of the Christian. I must decrease. He, that is Christ, must increase in my life. You see, John knew that through the tender mercy of God in Jesus Christ, there was forgiveness. There was salvation. There was a redemption. And he was a person who wanted to take away all the hindrances to the gospel. And what are we like in our life? Are we a hindrance or a help for people coming to Jesus? Are we preparers of the way? Do we make the way to come to Jesus easier or more complicated or more difficult? Sometimes preachers, and I include myself, we sometimes complicate matters too much, and in a sense we hinder the way, and this can be become a snare sometimes. And we have to be so careful that we are preparers, that we're preparing a clear way for people to see Jesus without any hindrances, without any man in their sight, but they come to see Jesus only, and they look to him, and they trust in him. Well, Jesus is described here as the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the most wonderful description, really, of the Lord Jesus. He's the giver of light. He dispels the darkness. And our great need this morning is to trust in that light. Those of you who are not saved this morning, those of you who are not yet in the pilgrim way, on the way to heaven, but you're on that road to hell, which is the most awful road to be in. The most important thing in your life is to look to the Lord Jesus and to trust in him. He alone can bring light into your life. He alone can bring forgiveness. He alone can reconcile you with God. He alone can make peace between you and God. It is Jesus only. And this is John's message. Don't look at me. Look to Jesus. Amen.